السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. وبعد. Oh, welcome everyone. Welcome back to our session on the essentials. Islamic essentials, absolute essentials. And before Ramadan, we concluded on the Salah. And in this final session of the book, we will be covering the path to salvation, i.e. what acts we need to do as Muslims to attain that salvation, meaning attaining bliss or success, falah, in the hereafter. So the obligation that we are required to do and fulfill at all times in order for us to, by the mercy and permission and grace of Allah Azza wa Jal, attain paradise in the hereafter. As is the usual format, I will be reading through the text first, and then we'll go over some aspects of the text. So we start, the path to salvation. It is upon every morally responsible person to keep the following obligations in mind at all times, day and night. Number one, never acting or entering into a transaction without knowing the ruling of Allah regarding it. Number two, eating, drinking, and clothing oneself through lawful means. Number three, trusting in one's Lord, exalted is He, being content with His decree, and thanking Him for all one's blessings. Number four, repenting from all sins. Number five, being sincere in one's worship by leaving showing off, riya, and conceit, ujub. Number six, not following one's desires, caprice, worldly aspirations, or the whisperings of Satan when these go against the command of Allah or could lead one towards sin or heedlessness. Reciting the Quran, reflecting upon it, and acting upon its teachings. Learning the sunnah of the beloved of Allah, Allah bless him and give him peace, and acting upon its guidance in one's worship, dealings, habits, and adorning oneself with the Prophet's inward state, Allah bless him and give him peace. Being prepared for death. Number 10, guarding one's tongue from detestable speech. Number 11, leaving backbiting, which is to mention someone with that which they dislike, even if it is true. If it is untrue, it is slander, which is a greater sin. Number 12, commanding the good and forbidding the evil. Number 13, being good to one's parents and relatives. Number 14, keeping one's promises. Number 15, giving in charity to the needy, especially those who are without food. Number 16, never even coming near fornication, zina. So these 16 acts, or obligatory acts, are what a Muslim must stay away from in order to hope for the salvation that Allah Azza wa Jal will assure the believer. Now going through just some of these, even if we don't have time to go through all of them, I think it's very, very important, because some of these obligations, though we may know about them, not everyone, we aren't always conscientious of these obligations. So it's very important that going over them, reminding ourselves of them, is an important aspect. So what we would begin with then is to say that the author begins with never acting or entering into a transaction without knowing the ruling of Allah Azza wa Jal on a particular issue. Now, this is very, very important. This is very, very important. The reason being is because we are not allowed to embark on any endeavor without knowing what is Allah and His Messenger's hukum on the issue. Like, what is the hukum shari'i on a particular act or issue before we know it? And so this is very, very important, because in this day and age, often what we might do is we might do something first and seek the hukum later. This is not allowed. In fact, this is haram. We must seek the ruling first before we embark on an action. And this, in fact, goes for our everyday acts, the acts that we are engaged in every day. So whether that's buying and selling, if we're married, then knowing the ahkam of the ahkam of marriage, travel, if we're traveling, whatever context we're in, our daily actions, we need to know the hukum of Allah before we do it generally anyway. And anytime we enter into a mu'amala, a dealing, we have to know the hukum of Allah. This is so important. And that's any aspect of life. We can't assume that there is a ruling of Allah on an issue, and when that might not be the case, we can't make that assumption. So we have to know the hukum before we embarked on an act. And this is, all the scholars are in agreement that it is not permissible to enter a dealing without knowing what the hukum of Allah Azza wa Jal is. And then you've got some very, very important generic points. So number two, eating, drinking, and clothing oneself through lawful means. A Muslim is not allowed to earn their rizq, their sustenance. Not allowed to eat or drink things that are declared unlawful by the Sharia. Whatever one adorns oneself with, the clothes that we wear, so anything related to our personal rulings related to our personal matter, they must all be through lawful means. We earn our clothing, our food, our drink through lawful means. These are very, very clear. Unlawful means are not acceptable to Allah Azza wa Jal. Number three, trusting in one's Lord, being content with His decree and thanking Him for all one's blessings. It is hard. It's not easy. It is hard for us, to cultivate an attitude and cultivate a state where we trust in Allah Azza wa Jal for everything, for where our rizq is coming from, for whether anything can harm us or benefit us, or whether how some issue or matter or problem will pan out. All we're required to do from Shara is do the actions that we're commanded to do, exhaust or take all the means, asbab, that we are commanded to do, and then leave the matter to Allah Azza wa Jalla to trust that He will look after the affair and dispose of it according to His wisdom. And then to be content with whatever it is that we find out that was decreed for us. Of course, we don't know what's decreed for us until we embark on an action by the means, the permissible means to do the action. And then leaving the trust to Allah, leaving our trust completely to Allah. If it transpires that this something was not, we were not to have it, then we should be content with that decree. We should be happy and not displeased that that was the outcome for us. And then we must be thankful to Allah Azza wa Jal for giving us everything that we have, the fact that we have the capacity to breathe from moment to moment is a blessing from Allah itself. Whatever blessings we have, our obligation is to be grateful to Allah that He has given us. But blessings that we're not even deserving of having, So I had to have utter tawakkul and trust in Allah, that Allah will dispose of all affairs according to His wisdom and power, will, and how He's divinely ordained under His providence. So under Allah's inayah, His plan and providence, we trust that this is all part of it. And so we need to be happy with whatever it is that we that has befallen us, or whatever it is that the situation that we find ourselves in. We take that to be what Allah has decided and decreed for us, to have that under His wisdom and plan and good that He has for us. Then our job then, if we understand that, is just to give thanks to Allah, because everywhere we look, we will see the blessings. Even though the society and the cultures we live in often make us so ungrateful. Because we society tells us we are supposed to have certain things. We are supposed to have certain things, failing of which, you know, we are unhappy. So there's always this kind of material metric in this culture we live in, that we judge our happiness based on, you know, this material metric. In Islam, we don't have that. It's not about how many things we acquire, how much money we have, how much wealth we've amassed. Then he says, number four, repenting from all sins. Now, Tawbah is so central to Islam. And what is the essence of Tawbah, by repenting to Allah, is a nadam, or having sort of this regret. So this is why we have in the hadith, an-nadamu tawbah. Regret is repentance, meaning it is the kernel, the essence of repentance. Why? Like Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, he says in Fathul Bari, that yatarattabu alayha بقية الأركان من القلع والعزم على عدم العود. He says that nadam, regret, is sufficient. Regret is sufficient to achieve. Tawbah is sufficiently achieved through nadam, through regret. Why? Because by having regret, from regret we get the desire to give up sin. And not to go back to it. Yeah, not to go back to it. And so from regret, if we sincerely are remorseful and we have regret for what we've done, then we're most likely not going to return to doing that bad action again. So it is a means for us to give up the sin. It's a powerful way to give up the sin. And then it says that when we have nadama, when we have remorse or regret, what it means is that having regret for the sin and for no other reason that it's a sin. Yeah? We have to have remorse for committing the sin. That's the point. Wal-murad an-nadama ala fi'li al-ma'asiyah min haythu innaha ma'asiyah la ghayr. So Imam Ali al-Qari, he mentions that what the hadith means about nadama, regret, is that we regret or have remorse for having committed the sin because it is a sin. And nadama ala fi'li al-ma'asiyah min haythu innaha ma'asiyah la ghayr. Our remorse and regret should be purely because of us doing the sin and not for anything else. So if our repentance isn't really based on regret or remorse, then we're not sure to what extent that repentance is either sincere or it's effectual, or it's going to have an impact. And if you look in the lexicons, the Arabic dictionaries, and nadam huwa al-huzn, nadam is to have deep sorrow. Huzn, sorrow, aw shiddatul huzn, or deep sorrow. And you can find that in Lisan al-Arab, Ibn Manzur, the great lexicon, Lisan al-Arab, the lexicon of Arabic words by Ibn Manzur. Okay, so number five, being sincere in one's worship by leaving riya, showing off and conceit, ujub. So, you know, there are many hadiths on you know, this idea, this importance of having sincerity. There is a hadith, it's in the Sahihain. So it's in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim, rahimahumullah. عن جندب that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم said من يسمع يسمع الله به يسمع الله به ومن يرائي يرائي الله به. So this hadith says whoever talks about his good deeds, he shows them off, Allah will expose him on the Day of Judgment. And whoever sort of is ostentatious in their actions, whoever likes to display his actions for everyone to see, Allah will make a show of him. Whoever likes to show off his actions, Allah will make a show of him on the Day of Judgment. Now, what does this mean? If we look to the hadith commentaries, Imam al-Khattabi, for example, mentions that, what does it mean? Ma'nahu man 'amila 'amalan 'ala ghayri ikhlas wa innama yuridu an yurahu an-nas wa yasma'uhu juzi 'ala dhalik. So Imam al-Khattabi says, as reported by Imam al-Hafidh ibn Hajar rahimahullah in Fath al-Bari, in his commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari, he says what this hadith means is that whoever does an action, a deed, that is not sincerely done for Allah, it's not for Allah's sake, rather he does it he does it so people want to see him or hear about him. Like, wow, so-and-so did this action. Have you heard that so-and-so has done this action? So-and-so has done such-and-such action. If someone does an act like that to show people or people to talk about him, juzi ala dhalik, he's going to be requited for that. In that Allah Azza wa Jal, yushahirahu Allahu wa yaftahuhu wa yudhira ma kana yubtinuhu. That Allah will expose and shame this person and bring out and expose and make known what he tried to hide. So the fact that he was hiding this, harboring this ill sincerity in his heart, Allah will expose that. And then the Imam al-Khattabi continues. He says that وَمَنْ قَصَدَ بِعَمَلِهِ الْجَاهِ وَالْمَنْزِلَةِ عِنْدَ النَّاسِ وَلَمْ يُرِدْ بِهِ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلَهُ حَدِيثًا عِنْدَ النَّاسِ الَّذِينَ أَرَادَ نَيْلَ الْمَنْزِلَةِ عِنْدَهُمْ وَلَا ثَوَابَ لَهُ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. So whoever intends to do an action, but through that action he wants some kind of high status or people to talk about him, he wants some kind of manzila, some kind of high position, some rank, some status amongst the people, and he does this action, and he didn't want, وَلَمْ يَرِدْ بِهِ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ, he didn't do it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. What will happen? Allah will cause him to be talked about amongst those whom he sought to attain their highest status. But there will be no reward for him in the hereafter. It's going to come to naught. Now, some people have given some exceptions to showing off your actions in public. So Al-Imam Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, rahimahullah, for example, he says, يُفْتَثْنَا مِنْ إِسْتِحْبَابِ إِخْفَاءِ الْعَمَلِ مَنْ يُظْهِرَهُ لِيُقْتَدَ بِهِ أَوْ لِيُنْتَفَعَ بِهِ كَكِتَابَةِ الْعِلْمِ. So he mentions that an exception to showing your actions off, not showing them off, sorry, to display your actions in public, is normally we would ikhfa al-amal, we'll hide our actions. We don't want to show them in front of people because we want to keep our sincerity pure. But there are times when you'd have to show your actions to others, liyuqtada bihi, or liyuntafa bihi, so others can follow you as an example or benefit from what you do, ka kitabati al-ilm, like writing books of knowledge. Yeah? Writing books of knowledge. You show your knowledge of something so people can benefit from it. And you write this, or you produce this knowledge in written form, not so you can show off, but so you know, people can learn from your knowledge and your example. Or when you model actions, you model actions not because you want to say, oh, look at me, but you are trying to be instructive, you know, as part of pedagogy, part of teaching others. Okay, so being sincere in one's worship, leaving showing off for riya and conceit, ujub. Then we got on to number six, which is very, very important. It says, not following one's desires, caprice, worldly aspirations, or the whisperings of shaitan when these go against the command of Allah or could lead one towards sin or heedlessness. This is very, very important. And the reason being is because we live in a culture, we live in times where we are told to follow how we feel. What we feel is right. We are told to follow what we feel is right. Not follow authority. There isn't anything higher than our own subjective whims and desires. Yeah. So there is a hadith, and it's in the Arba'een of Imam al-Nawawi. It's in the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi. Not many people know that it's in there. And it's the hadith where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam is reported to have said, from Abu Muhammad Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhum. I think that's the Rawi. Anyway, so in that hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam is reported to have said, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يَكُونَ هَوَاهُ تَبِعًا لِمَا جِئْتُ بِهِ. None of you none of you has true, real, complete, authentic iman, or some would say valid iman, actually, yeah, and not iman, which is kamil, which is complete. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يكون هواه تبعا لما جئت به. None of you have true belief or authentic belief or complete belief or proper belief or even valid belief, depending on which interpretation you take. Until his hawa is brought in line with everything that I've brought. So true belief is linked with molding our desires according to what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought, either Sharia, everything he brought. So whims and desires, hawa, cannot be an asas, a basis for anything in Sharia. In the deen of al-Islam, our whims, our caprice, our waham, our hawa, our desires, what we, our psychology, how we feel, has no authority, has no authority. But the contemporary culture we live in is the opposite. How you feel is your authority. If you feel like you're this gender one day, then that is what you are. You know, if you feel like you're, a cat or something, right? Then that is what you are. How we feel is not how we are. This has no basis in Islam. So we must follow the Sharia of Allah Azza wa Jal, the awamir, following the commandments of Allah and staying away from his, following his commandments and avoiding his prohibitions. So nothing is above the hukum of Allah Azza wa Jal, nothing. Number 7. Reciting the Quran, reflecting upon it, and acting upon its teachings. This, I think, you know, is alhamdulillah, is well known. It is not enough just to recite the Quran. But really, you know, reflecting on it is so important. Reading has its reward. But thinking deeply about the Quran requires a different engagement and has a different reward. So we are required to have tadabbur of the Quran, to reflect on it deeply, on its ayat, to reflect deeply on its verses, and then to act upon what has been commanded in this book. And not just leave it to, just thinking that and it's gaining the reward of just reading is enough. You know, many Muslims, particularly from the South Asian community, give emphasis on reading the Quran, which is fine. But often that reading their whole life up to 5-10 years is not accompanied by any reflection. And Imam al-Qurtubi talks about the etiquette of reading and approaching the Quran. And he talks about the hurma of the Quran, the inviolable aspects of the Quran. And one of the hurma that he mentioned, this is in the introduction to his tafsir, that وَمِنْ حُرْمَتِهِ, and from one of the inviolable aspects of engaging with this Qur'an, one of the sanctities of this Qur'an, وَمِنْ حُرْمَتِهِ أَنْ يَسْتَعْمَلَ فِيهِ ذِهْنُهُ وَفَهَمَهُ حَتَّى يَعْقِلَ مَا يُخَاطَ بِهِ, that this person must approach, we all must approach the Quran and use our intellects and our understanding in order to comprehend and deduce and infer what it is that Allah Azza wa Jal is addressing us with in His book. So we've got to use our mind and understanding to comprehend what is being mentioned or addressed in this book. We have to. Because the Quran has lessons in it, ibrah. It's a divine document that is trying to warn human beings of the dangers ahead and what things they need to do in order to be saved. So whatever Allah communicates in this book, we got to think long and hard about it. What is it? Why is it Allah has pointed out certain things as being important? Why is it that Allah has prioritized certain things? And what is it that Allah Azza wa Jalla wants us to do? So this is very, very important. So number 8. Learning the sunnah of the beloved of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama and acting upon its guidance in one's worship, dealings, habits, adorning oneself with the Prophet's inward states sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama. So it is obligatory to follow the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah in all aspects of our life, actually. That goes for not just our personal acts of worship, but that goes from how we buy and sell, to how we marry and look after our children, to how we run a state. So from how we, you know, clean ourselves to how, you know, to statecraft. We must follow the sunnah in all these aspects. We cannot pick and choose from the sunnah what we want to follow or what we want to prioritize. We cannot do that. And we know that Salman al-Farisi, radiallahu an, was asked, you know, that has your prophet هل علمكم نبيكم كل شيء? Now, has your prophet taught you everything? Bala, of course, for sure. Even how we are taught to clean ourselves, Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu said, even to the extent of how we clean ourselves, i.e. that we don't face towards a qibla when we're answering the call of nature, and what materials we use to clean ourselves after we've done that, we've relieved ourselves. So the sunnah is in every minutiae, from how we clean ourselves to how we clean up corruption on a state level. This is very, very important. But often when people think of the sunnah, they think of just personal acts and qualities, like individual acts of worship, clothing, and some few repertoire of actions. Being prepared for death, number 9. Being prepared for death. Every believer must know that death is a certainty. كل نفس ذائقة الموت. Every soul will taste death. I mean, not only will they die, but they will taste the pangs of death. They will experience it, and it will be painful. And then, so we have to then prepare ourselves by doing the actions that we do now that will be of benefit for us when we're in the grave. So reducing our desire for the dunya. Turning away from worldly pursuits, making sure that we have prepared a qalb saleem. يَوْمَ يَنْفَعُ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَاءَ اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. On that day, no wealth nor one's progeny are going to help us or avail us one bit. إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَاءَ اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Except for someone who's come to Allah with a sound heart. A qalb saleem. A qalb that has been nurtured according to the directives of the Sharia. A sound heart that has been free from kufr and nifaq. A heart that is free from jealousy and hatred. A heart that is sincere, and the acts that is done it purely for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. A heart that trembles and has fear of Allah Azza wa Jal and no one else. Guarding one's tongue, number 10, guarding one's tongue from detestable speech. A Muslim, you know, we must have the most beautiful speech. A Muslim doesn't swear. ليس المؤمن أو ليس المسلم باللعان. فحش. And he doesn't say detestable, filthy, ugly things. So the hifzul lisan, guarding the tongue from detestable speech. The modern culture today is filth is part of the way people talk, swearing, talking about unsavory, you know, very depraved things is very normal in the contemporary culture. It's what makes you popular, likable, gets you more hits. It's what people want to know about. But we know that one word that we say, you know, is going to have enormous, you know, it can have enormous impact and have consequences on our afterlife safety. إِنَّ أَحَدَكُمْ لَيَتَكَلَّمُ بِكَلِمَةٍ لَا يُلْقِي لَهَا بَالًا تَحْوِي بِهَا فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمْ سَبْعِينَ خَلِيفًا. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam said that, you know, we may say a word that we didn't even care to think about what that one word is, what the effect of that one word is, or what the effect or the impact of that one word might be, how grave that one word might be. لَا يُلْقِي لَهَا بَالًا. We don't give a thought to it. But because of that, we will be put into 70 years in hellfire, or 70 seasons in hellfire. Because of that one word, we didn't give a thought about it. And this is the age where people say whatever they want to say and they don't really care. There's no consequences to what people say. There's no consequences to what people say. Leaving backbiting, which is to mention someone with what they, with that which they dislike, even if it's true, if it's untrue, it's slander, which is a greater sin. We know that Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions Surah Al-Hujurat. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. Don't backbite one another. Why? أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَن يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا. Do you want to eat the dead flesh of your brother? فَكَيْهْتُمُوهُ. You're not going to like that. You detest that. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ تَوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. Fear Allah. Allah is oft, you know, forgiving, merciful. So if we engage in it, Allah, and we sincerely repent, Allah will, by His rahmah, forgive. And this number 11 is based on the hadith in Sahih Muslim. أتدرون ما الغيبة؟ So Rasulullah asked, do you know what غيبة is to your Sahaba radiallahu anhum? And they replied, قالوا الله ورسوله أعلم. Allah and His Messenger know best. Then the Messenger of Allah said, it is to ذكرك أخاك بما يكره. It is to mention something that your brother doesn't like, he dislikes, he detests it. And then they asked, قيل أفرأيت إن كان في أخيه ما أقول. What if what we said about him is actually true? Well, the Prophet said, إن كان فيه ما تقول فقد اغتبته. If indeed what you say is true, then you have backbited him. You have backbit him. وإن لم يكن فيه فقد بهته. وبهته. If it is false, then what you have done is you've slandered him. If it is true, then what you said is something that he dislikes, and that is backbiting. He wouldn't want to hear it if you said it in front of him. But because you said it behind his back, you have now, you know, it's a form of backbiting. And if it's false, if it's true, then you slandered him. If it's untrue, sorry, you slandered him. If it's true, then you've said something that he dislikes to be told about himself. And if it's untrue, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ فِيهِ فَقَدْ بَهَدْتَهُ. And if indeed what you say is untrue, you've slandered him, which is even serious, even more serious. Then you got number 12, commanding right and forbidding wrong. This is الأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. Commanding right and forbidding wrong. This is one of the most pivotal obligations in Islam. And this act, unfortunately, is either one misunderstood or often people just are very lax about engaging in it. There's a huge misconception about it, about commanding right, forbidding wrong. There is a book, a 40 hadith, an arba'un, a collection of 40 hadith by Al-Qadi Yusuf Al-Nabhani, rahimahullah, which I had the good fortune to translate and write a commentary on, that's available, where I try and lay out the principles of commanding right and forbidding wrong, because it's a duty that many people misunderstand and are very lax in doing. In fact, you know, one of the signs of a weakness in iman is to leave amal bin ma'ruf wa nahi ani munkar. Imam al-Haddad, the great Yemeni Sufi, he wrote that there are many examples of a weakness of iman, ضعف الإيمان. And one of them, he says, is ترك الأمل بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر, is to leave commanding right and forbidding wrong. And one of the reasons why people do it, abandoning commanding right and forbidding wrong. And by the way, commanding right and forbidding wrong isn't just at the individual level and the communal level, it's at the political level as well. Commanding right and forbidding wrong to the rulers, to the umara, the salatin. Commanding right and forbidding wrong. And that is actually one of the most highest forms of jihad, or struggling in the way of Allah Azza wa Jal. أفضل الجهاد كلمة الحق عند سلطان الجائر, is to speak the best jihad, most meritorious jihad, is to speak the word of truth in front of a tyrant ruler. A tyrant ruler who is not ruling with the Sharia, who's not protecting the lands of Islam, who's not protecting the sanctities of Islam. She's not upholding the honor of the Messenger of Allah, protecting the borders, making Allah's word the highest. And Imam al-Haddad says to his student, his murid, who wrote him a letter for some advice. He says, "Washtahid ayyuhal murid fi tanzihi qalbika min khawf al-khalq." What you must do, O student, O disciple, is you must rid or eliminate from your heart the fear of the people. أو طمع فيهم, or have any kind of expectations in them. Your heart should be cleansed from having fear of the people or any hope or expectations in them. Why? When you fear, he says, when you fear people, فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ يَحْمِلُ عَلَى السُّكُوتِ عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ. Because when you start to fear people, you start to be silent over the corruption and batil and falsehood. Because you are afraid of them. They might do something to you. You might lose your job. You might lose your reputation. Doors will start suddenly closing for you. You might not be popular anymore. That leads to silence over batil wa ala mudahanati fi ddeen and leads to treachery in the religion. وَتَرْكَ أَمَلْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهِي عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. He says it also leads to you abandoning commanding to the good and forbidding the evil. And that is sufficient for making someone become humiliated. وَكَفَى بِهِ ظُلٌّ لِصَاحِبِهِ. So he, rahimahullah, is clear, cannot abandon the duty of commanding right and forbidding wrong out of fear of creation. Let people say what they want to say. Let the blamers blame. Walawma tala'im. We will stick to the commandment of Allah Azza wa Jal, whoever it might be. We keep one's promises and fulfill our promises. This is part of the Ummahatul Ahkam, actually. So, awfu bil ahd, fulfill all your contracts and promises and oaths. We do not turn back on them. This is one of the major sins in Islam. Then we want to give in charity to the needy. We know the benefits of charity. Allah Azza wa Jalla has opened up so many ways that we can give charity. Those without food, the masakeen, the destitute, those who have nothing. We give in charity according to our ability. Ittaqunna walau bi shaqqi tamra. Free yourself, protect yourself from the fire, even if it's by a hair, the amount of a hair of a date. Or even a piece of a date. Even if they have little, we should give in charity to those who are need it and in a position of less fortune than ourselves. And then lastly, I know we're coming up to the hour. Never even come near zina. And we know that zina is one of the worst sins. And what's the qarina for it? What's the indication for it? It's that Allah Azza wa Jal put zina next to worshipping idols and killing innocents. وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَدْعُونَ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَٰهًا آخَرَ وَلَا يَقْتُلُونَ النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ وَلَا يَزْنُونَ. So Allah mentions that, He mentions those who call on idols other than Allah and take them as ilah. Those who don't, sorry. وَلَا يَقْتُلُونَ النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ. So those who don't call on idols, don't call on other than Allah, they don't take idols as their deities and gods, those whom they turn to for help and need, ولا يقتلون النفس. And those who do not kill except when there is a just reason to, ولا يزنون, and they don't commit zina. So look how Allah has put zina in the same verse with killing and worshipping idols. And this is why, you know, some people do say, some of the ulama have said that zina like is worse than drinking khamar. Obviously, we don't want to make a massive hierarchy of sins necessarily. But some of the ulama mention that وَلَا شَكَّ أَنَّ الزِّنَا أَشَدُّ وَأَعْظَمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شُرْبِ الْخَمَرِ than drinking alcohol. And that's because of the verse that I just mentioned, because zina has been put with shirk and killing. Because he's put there in the same verse as worshipping idols by shirk and killing. So even to put it in the same vicinity, it must mean this is one of the most severe sins. And of course, you know, we know the effects of zina has on society, this illicit relationship and the destructive force that it is in society. This is one of the major, major dangerous the breakdown in the family unit, the structure of the family. The depravity that comes, that arises out of zina. So there's much, much, much more we could have said about all these 16 points that one must do to attain, you know, salvation. But we have just covered a few very, very quickly. I've skated through it. But bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, when we go through other texts, we will be, you know, looking at some of these aspects in more depth in different books. So our session here ends on the essentials from the Hanafi wing of wise. And what we will be hoping to do, inshallah ta'ala, is begin the intermediate texts that covers, I think that's, we're going to do individual texts to cover different aspects of the tradition. So one on fiqh, one on aqidah, belief, and one on suluk, so one on conduct and behavior. We will keep you posted about that, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And I ask Allah Azza wa Jal to accept our efforts. It's a meager acts, not very much at all. I'm not deserving of anything, but we hope that Allah overlooks our sins and our shortcomings and failings and our nuqsan, and looks to the little that we've tried to do, and takes that and enables that to be a means of expiating our sins. Ameen, Ya Rabbi Al-Alameen. I thank you for being with us on this short text, and bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, more information will be given about the next stage of the courses. Until our next course, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.